It's always such an honor and a privilege to come and speak here. And thank you so much for your continued support and encouragement. Even though I work on my own at Youth of Christ, I never feel like I'm alone. I feel like the church is with me. So thank you. We've just been through Pentecost, and it was a wonderful opportunity for me to reflect on the depiction and description of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And that's what I want to share with you today, is looking at the way that the Holy Spirit is depicted and what it means, what each of these depictions means in terms of our walk with the Spirit today. So we're going to start by looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and feel free to follow in your own Bible, but I'll be reading it. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." And at that point, Peter stands and declares the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection and our salvation to the people. And we know the church explodes in number immediately. It's the fire that ignites the explosive growth of the early church. So here we're looking at the process, the first sort of description in the New Testament of the baptism of the Holy Spirit for Jews and Gentiles. They glorify God, they worship, they witness, there's immediate love for the church, there's incredible wonder within those who are filled and outside from those who see what happens. Words of the Old Testament are fulfilled. This baptism leads to a pointing to Christ, not just in the sermon of Peter, but in the hearts of everybody. And the people are moved to fulfill their calling. And there is explosive growth in the early church. And we see incredible devotion to the teaching. It says that, day and night they were sat at the feet of the apostles receiving the teaching. So this moment is not just one moment. It brings about an incredible frenzy of amazing fruitfulness and activity. And I'd like to start with the question, do you know when you were last filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm sure a lot of us actually can point to one moment in our past where we were first filled. There's a moment we remember. I remember I was at New Wine in 1996, and someone laid hands on me, someone preached, and had this feeling in my heart, and this happened, and, you know, everyone can point to that. But I want to ask, when were you last filled with the Holy Spirit? One of my favorite preachers is the 20th century revivalist Leonard Ravenhill. He was a really tremendous, unique preacher. He was a tiny little man with really thick glasses because he could barely see, and a very shrill, nasally voice. But God sort of used him to do some explosive growth on each side of the Atlantic. He was best friends with A.W. Tozo, who's my favorite Christian writer. And the two of them were just dynamic communicators of the work of the Spirit during the mid-20th century. And Leonard Ravenhill said, your car doesn't drive for the rest of its life on one filling. You should go and be refilled. So we have the Holy Spirit living in us, but it's important as we go about our lives, we sin, we make mistakes, we go through dry periods, and it's important to come back and just be refilled, reignited with the Holy Spirit. So I just want to start with this. If it's been a while, or if it has been since New Wine in 1996 or something like that, come back to come back to Christ, get on your knees and ask him to refill you with the Holy Spirit and be refilled with the passion and the strength that we need to do the Christian life and do it fruitfully. Right. So the birth of the church, we see the place is shaken and the people are filled. What's amazing here, and people notice it, is this band of disciples and friends who had run in fear, who hadn't been there for the most part at the crucifixion, who doubted the first reports of the resurrection, go from cowardice to incredible confidence. They go from fragmentation and dispute to unity. They go from total confusion to an incredible confidence about what has happened. They go from a small group to an incredibly large group very, very quickly. And they go from disparate to very purposeful and organized. One thing to note here, as we look at the different ways the Holy Spirit is depicted in Scripture, is the Spirit moves and God deals with us differently. I know some people who, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a very physical affair. Like almost as if God is getting their attention and making sure that they know it's actually him they're dealing with. But other people, he deals with us so gently. And God always meets us where we're at. That's the thing I'm so thankful for. There are times in my life where I feel like God has really needed to get my attention and deal with my arrogance and deal with my my confusion and just say, hey, I'm here. Look at me. Look to me. I'm here. I'm for you. I'm with you. Listen to me. And there are times when I have been hanging by a thread and I've needed the gentle touch of my Savior to restore and keep me. I've needed the touch of the Comforter more than anything. I've needed the touch of the Healer because I was hanging by a thread. And God remembers we are dust. He knows who we are and he knows what we're going through. And he will always meet us where we're at. Which is why the description of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is not uniform. He comes in different ways to meet with his people. And whatever you are going through and wherever you are at this morning, he will deal with you where you are at. And you can trust and count on him completely to meet with you the way you need to be met. Which I'm very thankful for. I don't think for a second a Christian can live the Christian life without the filling of the Holy Spirit. The life is too difficult. We need the Holy Spirit to reinforce truth and to give us strength. We can't travel far on one filling. We need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. It's impossible to live without him. So, first slide is fire. The depiction of the Holy Spirit as fire here in Acts chapter 2. Now, when I think of the coming of the Spirit as fire, I don't just think of Pentecost. I think of the tabernacle. Remember Moses and the Israelites, and fire falls, fire leads them through the desert at night when they're walking at night. They're led by the fire, but also the fire comes and consumes the sacrifice on the altar. You can think of the story of Elijah as well, and the fire coming from heaven and consuming the altar on Mount Carmel. Holy Spirit, fire. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews. Now, what does he consume as a consuming fire? And why does he come as fire? After all, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, it doesn't come as fire, it comes as a dove on Jesus. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But why fire? Now, our God is also, there's a couple of things. Firstly, our God is a burning fire. He clears away and burns, but in a sense that doesn't consume. Think of Exodus chapter 3, and Moses sees a burning bush on the mountain, and he's confused that the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And that causes him to draw aside and think, what is this? What's going on? Our fear with a fire, a glorious mighty fire, is that God will harm us if we come near to him. And that's not the case. He can burn and not consume. But what does he consume? When he does consume, it's a refining fire. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about refining silver to the point where you can see your reflection in it. One of my favorite worship songs that I cling to a lot is Purify My Heart by Brian Dirksen. Refiner's Fire has always been a very special worship song to me. Christ wants to consume us and purge us of those parts of our nature that are not like him, that are not holy. And our worry in parting with these parts of us is that it will be painful. But our God is a consuming fire, but he's a refining fire. He wants to make us like him, more and more like him. The great goal of the Holy Spirit throughout your entire life, every day, is to make you more and more like God's child. Make you more and more holy, more and more like his Son, Christ. To shape you and mold you and adapt you, to smooth out those rough parts of you, to knock off the sharp corners, and make you more and more, conform you more and more into the image of his child. He wants to refine you and shape you and mold you. And he will use every experience, everything we meet in this life, but also the fierce working of his Holy Spirit to change your heart. And change your heart to make you more and more and more like Christ. And that's something we should welcome, even when it is sometimes painful. Even when it is sometimes uncomfortable. When a blacksmith, a silversmith, is working in a forge, they heat it up so much. But the moment they know that the silver is completely pure is when the blacksmith can see the reflection of their own face in it. So when Christ puts you in the forge to make you pure, he's doing it to get to the point when he looks at you, he sees a reflection of his own face in it. And that's something we should welcome. But the fire is also a leading light. It led the Israelites through the wilderness. It's an igniting fire. One of my favorite writers in the 20th century, one of my favorite Christian writers ever, is also Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, one of the great fathers of the Chinese church in the 20th century, who spent the last 19 years of his life in a communist prison of war camp, but wrote some of the most amazing Christian books of that time, including The Normal Christian Life and Sit, Walk, Stand. He said, "When the Holy Spirit touches my heart, my first need is for forgiveness." The Holy Spirit, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness. When the Spirit moves on me, my first sense is my own inadequacy and lack of holiness. The first touch is, oh, you are holy and I am not. And it brings us to repentance. But that's the kindness of God to do that. But God doesn't just come as fire, for those who might find what I'm saying a bit much. Next slide, please. He's also the cloud. The cloud. And again, with the tabernacle, we had the fire by night, but we had the cloud by day to lead the Israelites. It's not just a fire. Sometimes he's a cloud. And it led the Israelites out of Egypt and towards the promised land. Also, the cloud covered the mountain. When Moses and Joshua went up the mountain, God's presence descended on the mountain like a cloud, and the other people were afraid to go up. And it covered them completely. And we see this mirrored in Matthew chapter 17 with the transfiguration. When Peter, James and John go up the mountain with Jesus, and he's transfigured before them. And Peter, who's so nervous and desperate to prove himself, opens his mouth and blubbers out the nonsense, saying, "Oh, isn't this wonderful that Moses and Elijah are here? I'll build a couple of tents for them." And what happens is the cloud covers the disciples, who are so afraid, and out of the cloud comes the voice of the Father that says, "This is my Son, listen to him." And so the cloud covers them and covers the mountain. Let God cover you. Let God cover you today, in this season, whatever season you're at. Let the cloud of God surround you. Let it envelop you. When God descends on you, first he covers, but then he speaks. And I don't know, I asked you how long it's been since you were filled with the Holy Spirit. How long has it been since you heard the voice of God speak to you? Speak to you clearly. It's a covering, and then he speaks. And sometimes we're desperate. I think of times in my life where I was so desperate. I was like, "God, you have to speak to me today. I really can't wait. I have no idea what's going on. You must speak to me. You must make this clear." But the good news is, if God's going to speak to you and deal with you personally, first he will cover you. Let God descend on you and envelop you this morning if you're desperately in need of that, or if it's been a long time. One other thing I'll say about this with cloud, I can hardly ever afford to do it, but I really, really love flying in little planes. I grew up near Booker Airfield, and for a little while, whenever I could, I would, as an adult, just spend a bit of money, have a flying lesson, because yes, you're being taught, but you can kind of just do what you like. And I loved just going up above the clouds. And you'd fly. I remember one time flying, and the weather wasn't great. I'm like, do I really want to do this today? This is kind of unnerving. And we're flying through cloud. I love it because you feel like you could just put your hand out the window and like you're flying through candy floss or something. But it was gray and it was windy, and I'm not good with that. I kind of feel sick sometimes, especially in the little planes. It was like, okay, this isn't working. Let's go up a bit. And my instructor just pulled it up, and we went up. And all that gray and all that hard visibility and all that rocky wind just vanished. And we were suddenly in beautiful blue sky with the perfect sunshine looking down on it all. And God brings us the true perspective of what really is going on when we're in a situation like that, as he covers us. Next, he is wind. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. The whole place is shaken, fiercely shaken by a mighty roaring wind. And it sounds so loud that people outside come close to see what is going on. Now, there's this wonderful story of the Methodist revival with John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and all those incredible people. It's the greatest era of Christianity in the history of this country. And it was a spark that ignited world mission. Over a quarter of Britain became Christians in their lifetime. And instead of a French Revolution where the British cut off their heads, there's this atheist historian called Plum. And he writes this work asking why Britain didn't have a French Revolution. You know, why didn't we cut our heads off our kings and overthrow everyone in a bloody revolution like other countries did, not just France? And the reason he gives as an atheist is remarkable. He says it's because of John and Charles Wesley and the Methodists. Because while the French were going completely nuts, the British were having a revolution of manners where they were deciding to be polite to each other and have civil discourse instead of a bloody revolution. And while the French were killing people with a guillotine, the British were reforming their prisons and getting rid of child labor. And things like that. He said Britain had a revolution of manners instead. And he puts it down to Methodism and Christianity, which is a great thing for an atheist historian to write. The Methodist revival, what was the spark of the Methodist revival? It's inner city London, a midnight prayer meeting of the Wesley brothers, Whitfield, and a bunch of others. And it says they were praying together in unison at midnight, when suddenly there was a sound of a rushing wind, and the place we were in was shaken. And we all rose with one accord and declared, "We give you thanks, living Father, you alone are God." And after that, the spark ignites, and their preaching becomes overwhelmingly fruitful. And from London to Cornwall to the top of Scotland, the corners of Wales, everything in between gets touched by this power of the Holy Spirit. And over a quarter of Britain becomes Christian in a matter of years. This incredible thing. But the spark was the Spirit moving as wind. The thing about the wind is we can't see it, but we see its effects, don't we? And that's the thing. The effects of a changed life are the fruit of the Spirit. A friend of mine's running an alpha course at their business, and it was a big step for him. He works at Microsoft, one of the Microsoft plants here in Britain, and they hadn't run an alpha course before, but he started this lunchtime Christian Union, and they decided to run an alpha course, and they weren't sure who was going to show up, who's going to come, how's this going to go. But at their very first meeting of alpha, they had quite a few people. They said, "Well, let's just go around and find out why you've chosen to be here." And this lady said, "I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church. My husband recently became a Christian." It was very surprising. And I thought, well, this isn't going to go anywhere. I know what he's really like. They're having this discussion. She said, "But the thing I noticed about him is he's changed in a way that he couldn't change himself. And that's interesting to me. And that's why I've come to this alpha course." Which is an amazing thing to say. The Holy Spirit shapes and changes us. We don't see it, but we see its effects in the fruitfulness. The Holy Spirit comes as a wind also when the Israelites are crossing the Red Sea. It says suddenly there's this mighty wind and it stood up the water on both sides and allowed the Israelites to cross on dry land. The coming of the Holy Spirit opens up a path for us where there isn't one, a path where there wasn't one before. The Spirit shapes and changes us. Wind does. So does fire. But there's one thing I do want to add here, again, because we can be concerned about fire and wind, two seemingly destructive things that certainly change the shape and state of what they touch. But my favorite passage in the entire Old Testament is in Isaiah 42, where God says, a bruised reed I will not break, and a smoking candle I will not snuff out. And he comes as a mighty wind, and that seems destructive and powerful, and it's a wind so strong it can make the waters of a sea stand up on either side. But if you're a bruised reed, he won't break you. If you're a smoking candle at the tip of going out, he's not going to snuff you out. You know, we think, well, just a gust of wind is going to snap this reed. A gust of wind is going to extinguish what's left of this candle. But that's not, God is not in the business of putting out candles that are at their last bit. He's not in the business of snapping bruised reeds. And that's not what he does. And if you are like that, he's not going to snap you today. And he's not going to put out what's left of your candle. And so we'll move to the dove. The dove, as the Spirit is portrayed. There's only one time the Holy Spirit appears as a dove, and it's when he falls on Christ. Why doesn't Christ have this burning, consuming fire fall on him in the River Jordan? Why doesn't Christ have the wind come and tear through and make both banks of the Jordan stand up on either side, like it did for Elisha the prophet? That's because Jesus doesn't need the Spirit to come on him like that. There's no impurity to burn up. There's nothing in him that needs changing. He's perfect. He's the perfect Son of God. Jesus is the only one who receives the Spirit as the dove. But we see it, the clouds part and the voice follows and the dove falls. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And everyone, including John the Baptist, sees and knows immediately, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is everything we've been waiting for. Someone asked me recently, why did I become a Christian? Why am I a Christian when I'm a scientist? Why am I a Christian when I'm a cancer researcher? I find it difficult. I was at Cambridge last month for a conference, a week-long conference on rare disease, listening to stories from parents whose children were born with this rare disease, and it's just a simple change in their DNA, sometimes just one letter, and they've been left in this horrible condition, and the parents' lives have been forever changed with having to care for children. And it's tough. It's really tough. Really, really tough. And it wasn't long after that that I was asked, you know, why are you a Christian when you're a cancer research scientist, which is my other role outside of Youth of Christ? And all I could think to say was, I found in Jesus everything I was ever looking for. And everything I didn't realize that I needed so much. I find everything I need, everything I didn't even know I was looking for, I see it in him. He is everything I need. And he was everything I didn't even realize I wanted. He was the answer I was searching for, and I didn't even know I was searching for something in the first place. And the Spirit falls on Jesus like a dove. People, including John the Baptist, are suddenly aware, this is what was promised. Everything we've been waiting for, it's finally here. All of human history has been waiting for this moment, this person, and now it's here, standing in front of us. Every single day when you wake up, every single night when you go to rest, everything, all of humanity's history, the entire universe is waiting for, is right there in front of you. And we are blessed and privileged enough to be living in a time where we can have that. We can reach out and touch it. The Christ of history, the Christ of eternity is ours. Every day of our lives, how easily we lose sight of that. How easily we get wrapped up in our worries. But the dove fell. And it fell for us in our time, in the Christ who gave his life for us. And it's a wonder that when you stop and think about it, it just blows your mind. But so often we don't forget, we don't remember. There is one other place, though, where the dove comes in the Old Testament. Because every single one of these pictures of the Holy Spirit in the New is a mirror of the Old. The Bible is complete. It's one long, complete story. And that's at the time of Noah, when the floods have torn through, and they're like, okay, God saved us, but we're on this boat out here, and we can't see land anywhere. And we're going to run out of food eventually, and we're not supposed to eat the animals. when are we going to rest? When is this trial going to end? And they send out a raven, and it doesn't come back. Which is kind of good news, because it means there's land somewhere. But it's bad, because it didn't come back, and we don't know anything. And then they send out the dove, and the dove returns with an olive branch. Proof. Your comfort is coming. Your trial is at an end, and you are going to have land under your feet again, and you're going to be able to rebuild your houses, rebuild your life. The Holy Spirit is described in the Gospel of John by Jesus as the Comforter. The Comforter. Parakletos. The Comforter sent by Christ. This is a very odd debate, by the way, that we have with Muslim students a lot. As they say, Jesus said that he's going to send a helper. I said, yeah, thank God he did. They're like, yeah, it's Muhammad. And I say, what? Why? How? How on earth do you read that? And they're convinced, and they think this is proof for me that's going to convert me to Islam. I say, so Jesus, let me get this straight, is having his last meal with his disciples. And they're really troubled by his words. And he says, soon I'm going to be taken from you. But don't worry. 650 years from now, I'm going to send you someone in another continent, and they're going to help you out. Tell me which part of that makes any sense whatsoever. What Jesus actually said was, I'm going to send you a comforter, the Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth, and he will live in you. I don't see any way that Muhammad can live in you, especially not 650 years after you're already dead. That doesn't make any sense in any way, shape, or form. But these Muslim students have just been told it. They've not thought about it. They've just been told by their imam or sheikh or parent, this is what you should believe, and this is true, and you should tell a Christian this, because then they'll definitely know they're wrong. And you just please think about this for 2 seconds. Anyway, Jesus didn't send someone hundreds of years later. He sent the Holy Spirit, and he sends him today. There's one final note I want to give you. And that is, in the book of Revelation, we are given the image of the lampstand. And this is the final picture. And the reason I want to raise this is because you have situations like in Kings with Elijah in the cave, where Elijah is told, go into this cave and I'm going to reveal my glory to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you, then I'll speak to you. Elijah is angry and bitter and frustrated and tired after the victories, particularly at Mount Carmel. And he's tired and he feels like he's done. And God says, okay, I will deal with you in the cave. So Elijah goes into the cave, and it says there is a mighty wind, so much that rocks fell and were split. But God was not in the wind. Then there's a roaring fire. And those of us reading this, who've read the stories of Moses and read the New Testament, go, aha, there it is. It's in the wind. Oh, no, it's not in the wind. Oh, the fire. There he is. I know what I'm looking at. That's the fire. That's how God will do it. And we're told God's not in the fire. Huh, okay. Then there's a mighty earthquake, a huge earthquake, and we think, aha, right, now this is how God is speaking. Yeah, I've seen this before. I've seen this before. I know what's going on. God's in the earthquake. And God is not in the earthquake. And then afterwards, what comes? You know the story? The still small voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? The still small voice. We see a mirror in the tabernacle story of Moses and the Israelites, with the tabernacle of the temple, the tabernacle of the second temple, and then the tabernacle that's the future vision of God and his people in books like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation. And we see in Revelation the words of Christ to his churches. And in the tabernacle is a lampstand. In the tabernacle and in the tent of meeting is a lampstand where the high priest would go and light a candle for each of the tribes of Israel. And this this lampstand is a visualization of the Spirit of God as fire with each of the tribes and with the church as it is in Revelation. And Jesus says to the church in Revelation, don't lose your lampstand. Don't lose your lampstand. Hear my words so that your lampstand is not taken away. The presence of God with his church is depicted as a lampstand. Now, we are called to be a vibrant, living church filled with the Holy Spirit. I've talked about how God deals with us in each of the images of the cloud, the fire, the dove, and the wind. But we are also to be a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, a body of people, a building, a vision, a light in our town, in our place, filled with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be a church that is filled and driven by the Spirit of God. I do have a little time. I'll just share one more story with you, if you don't mind. When I was a teenager, I became a Christian when I was 15, through reading the Bible in my bedroom at 1 o'clock in the morning, as teenagers do. don't know why I didn't turn on my PlayStation or grab a comic book, but I grabbed the Bible and, I thought I'll read the ending first, and if I like the ending, I'll read the rest. So I opened it to Revelation, and I did not understand a word of what I was reading. But I did wake up my newly converted mum and her stepfather, who she met at my church, and asked them to explain the book of Revelation to me at 3 o'clock in the morning. Which they didn't appreciate, but then, you know, they thought maybe God's doing something here, so let's stick with it. There was a very vibrant Christian Union movement in High Wycombe. That's where I really met and built my friendship with my wife. She was leading the Christian Union at the all-girls grammar school. I ended up leading the Christian Union at the all-boys grammar school. There was a tremendous move of God in my secondary school when I was 18. Changed my life. It's the most I've ever seen God move in public anywhere. And I mean more than Christian conferences, more than Christian camps or festivals, or more than anything I ever experienced in church. God moved very powerfully in our Christian Union, and nearly 200 students became Christians in the space of a fortnight. It was a really phenomenal move of God. We saw people healed. The only time I've ever prayed for someone to get healed, and they did, instantly, was there. The Spirit was just very, very present in our rooms, in the school. It was a very special time. And that sort of carried me through my 20s. Into my 30s. But in my 30s, I had a really terrible experience of church before I came into this job that really, really rocked my world. And it completely just smashed everything I thought I knew and believed about faith and God and all of that. I became very, very depressed, and I was out of work for nearly a year, which was very, very dangerous for me and my family. In terms of, I just couldn't get myself together, and everything was wrong, and I was a mess. Deeply depressed to the point of suicidal. And I did not know where God was or what was going on. But I was studying. I was studying at weekends at Cambridge at the time, doing my genetics degree. And we had a terrible Christmas where I was still unemployed. It was very shameful and upsetting. It looked like I was going to start working for a church again, and they pulled the plug in a way that was just really difficult to take. The first Saturday of January 2019, I was driving to Cambridge for a weekend of lectures. And the only thing I ever looked forward to back then was my studies, because it was the only thing I could control. My studies were already paid for. And I went to Cambridge for this Saturday of lectures to start the new year. I'm like, whatever else is going on, I'm going to enjoy this. This is going to be good. But my very eccentric professor decided that it's not really science unless you're doing a practical. So he had taken our lecture theater and covered it in microscopes and vials and jars and all kinds of stuff He's like, I know you're supposed to be learning about genetics, but I'm with you for today, so we're going to spend the day observing and recording red and green algae. Happy New Year. You know, I'm like, oh, wonderful. Terrific. So I step up to my microscope. There's about 30 of us in the room, ready for observing and recording these algae. What I'm about to tell you is incredibly difficult to describe. I've never really been able to put it adequately into words. But it was the most profound experience of God I've ever had in my life. And boy, did it come when I needed it. When I and my faith were hanging by a thread. I went up to my microscope and I looked down the microscope at this algae, and this completely indescribable experience just completely invaded the space. It felt like wind, fire, earthquake, whatever you want to call it, cloud probably more than anything. And I was absolutely terrified. I was just looking at down my microscope, and I dared not open my eyes and draw back. It felt like I was physically shaken, a very physical experience. I'm looking at this algae, and it felt like the roof of the building had been torn off and something was happening. Very, like, top of my head, down to my toes. Quite a frightening, extremely overwhelming experience. And it went on for about 30 to 40 seconds, so, which is not long, but it's not short either. It's more than enough time to go, oh my gosh, is this happening? Am I crazy? No, this is happening. I'm experiencing this right now. What is going on? And of course, I'm sort of saying, God, what is going on? Because the only thing I can acquaint this to is God. And for about 30 or 40 seconds, I dared not look up. I just was frozen still by this incredibly awesome experience going on around me. There was no voice from heaven. There was no vision of the risen Christ. It was just a tremendously powerful physical and spiritual experience rushing through my body, but all around me, like being in the middle of a tornado or something. And the overwhelming impression I had from this experience was that God knew who I was, and that he hadn't forgotten me. God knew who I was. And it's like, I'm still here. You don't think I'm here, but I'm still here. And then suddenly, after about 40 seconds, it ended. And I stepped back sort of with a bit of a gasp. And then, to my complete horror, I looked around. No one else had experienced anything. Everyone was just getting on with their scientific observations, doing their writing. And it struck me that this had happened to me and only me. And that I wasn't crazy. This was real. I made for the bathroom and like cried for about 15 minutes, tried to process it. But I drove home different that day, and it was the start of putting me back on the path. My faith changed shape from what it was before, but I knew suddenly that God knew who I was and hadn't forgotten me, that I was right in his mind. So I keep photos of that algae with me everywhere. I have them on my phone, on my iPad, on my laptop. My wife says I can't put them on the wall of the house. Apparently that's for our children and photos of our kids and stuff. But I keep it everywhere as my permanent reminder that God knows who I am and hasn't forgotten me. So what is your image? Yes, we have the dove, we have the fire, we have the wind, we have the lampstand, we have the cloud. I also have the algae. You know, what do you have? How God deals with you, like I said at the beginning, he deals with us gently, he meets with us where we're at. I've said a great deal to us this morning, something I hope will have resonated with all of you, but let's just pray and close the sermon. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are fire, cloud, dove, wind, all of these things. You're the fire in these lampstands. You're the voice, the comforter. Please, will you fill us and speak to us again? For those that need the envelopment of the cloud, will you bring that this morning? For those who need your purifying fire to make us new, will you do that this morning? For those of us who need your wind, either powerfully to open a path where there isn't one, or gently because we're smoking candles, will you come this morning? Those of us that need the comfort of the dove to show us that there is a path ahead, even when we can't see it, will you bring that this morning? Now please will you ignite this lampstand of Granville Street in Aylesbury to be a witness to people young and old across this town. In Jesus' name, a united church filled with your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.